morning. Welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. It's good to gather together and to worship together. And I did notice a number of less familiar faces. If you're visiting and you're local this morning, do notice in the pew in front of you, you'll find a white card. It says visitor contact card. If you were to fill that out and drop it in one of the bags in the back by the door, Pastor Phil or I, we'd be happy to get to know you and to tell you a little bit more about this church, what we believe, and to learn where you're at in life. Now, also, you should know only two more significant announcements. One, Pastor Phil is away this week for the baptism of a grandchild, which I can only imagine. There's a satisfaction in your own child being baptized, but then to see the legacy of another generation being raised in the faith must be truly wonderful. And with that, related to that, this evening we're going to have a special guest, Elder David Schexnader, from our nearby Calvin OPC will be bringing us the word. And so we'll pray for both of them a little bit later in the service. But I'll also have something to mention about the text that he chose in relation to mine, which is plenty interesting. But at this time, the Lord rightly deserves our praise. Let's stand and sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Gladly, it says, and by God's help, we can approach him gladly. In fact, he calls us to worship with this in mind. Psalm 5, in the abundance of his loving kindness, come into God's house. In the fear of the Lord, worship toward his holy temple. His loving kindness is revealed even in the fact that this morning he would that you'd be greeted, receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. From our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue our praise together, this time with Psalm 67b. O God, show mercy to us. Thank you. As a way of preparing us in our worship, very often, in fact, last week, we recite a passage from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But this morning, I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, which is similarly beneficial in reminding you of your need to receive God's pardon. And that's not something that we realized years ago and we made our peace with God and then we never speak to him anymore. This is something that over and over again we acknowledge before God, our desire to walk in the light and to receive his assurance afresh. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Taking the passage as a whole, it becomes evident what it means to walk in the light, walk in the word, to keep his commandments. Doesn't mean that there is never sin. Obviously, he says, confess your sin. But to walk in the light is to be continually exposing yourself to the truth of the word and to the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us and to draw us back into the Lord's path, to leave no area of the life of your life that you cordon off and you don't want God's light to shine upon. And if we do those things, that's not what merits our forgiveness before the Lord, but it manifests our right standing with God, that he's begun a good work in us. With that in mind, let's go before the Lord in prayer and confession. Heavenly Father, your word declares and your spirit bears witness that you are majestic in holiness. And that holiness is beautiful, but it is also, to us as sinners, frightening. Your word declares that one day we will all stand before you to give an account, and you are no respecter of persons. You don't dislike our sins differently than others' sins. Simply because we're believers, it doesn't mean that you are indifferent to the evil that often proceeds from us and which cleaves to us within. Yet we ask, through Christ, in whom you have already expressed your abundant desire to be reconciled, that you would please forgive us our many sins, those of our tongues in telling lies or slandering or hurting others, our hands in working evil, sometimes taking what is not our own, our eyes in coveting what you would not have for us and which we jealously desire for ourselves, and many other sins, Lord. You see these things and they grieve you and they grieve your spirit. We ask and we receive your promise, Father, that in Christ we are forgiven, that his suffering was sufficient, and that his life is counted to us and is now our life. And out of that, we ask, Lord, please renew us for another week of walking in the light. Even our best desires fall short of what you deserve, and so we ask that you would work in us more and more to want to walk in his path. And we know that you give us the things that we ask for according to your will. For we ask all of this in Christ's perfect name. God's people pray. Amen. This is A true story that I am sure I've told before, and yet it is continually before me as I consider the gospel, how when I was 19 years old, I was invited to go spearfishing with somebody who was very experienced. And we went out there, but at some point we got separated, and the wind kicked up, and the waves grew bigger, and I could no longer see what direction the shore was. I had a snorkel, I had fins, I could have relaxed a bit and just waited, but I was scared, so I started treading really hard. Eventually I wore out, and I began to sink, and I thought in that moment, I think this is where I drown. And as I went down, my feet touched upon something hard, and I stood up, and I was in about 4 feet deep of water. And the shore was just several hundred yards away, and it was my thrashing, trying to keep myself up, that was the problem here, instead of resting upon what was solid, and there the whole time. And the gospel works similarly, where even genuine believers at times don't put their feet down on the remembrance of Christ's solid righteousness for us in his intercession. We're thrashing. Part of the hope in that passage in 1 John is that he ever lives to intercede for us. And so I'd encourage you, as many as have turned from their sin and turned to Christ in faith, put your feet down and remember you are forgiven in Christ. And out of that, walk back where he would have you to go. With that confidence, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that we can call upon you as our Father, not only as our Creator, the origin, the source of our being and life, but also our redemptive Father, having adopted us in Christ. We thank you that you love us with an eternal love, which is not less than what you have for our perfect Savior, that you brought us into this family, not to expel us at some point, but to grow us up. We thank you for the many blessings that you have afforded to us, not only generally, but even in the past week, for having sustained us in our jobs, or those who don't have work at this time, having given us those things which are needful, both tangibly and intangibly. We thank you, Father, for having preserved for us sufficient health that we could be here this morning. We do ask, Lord, that your blessing would be upon those who, for whatever reason, are not present here, those who are traveling, many women who went to the retreat and some of whom have not yet come back. We ask your blessing upon all of them. Those who are sick or afflicted with various infirmities and cannot be here, we ask, Lord, that you would draw near to them and comfort them. Throughout the week, that you would stir us up to extend ourselves in love to all. Heavenly Father, we think in particular of Pastor Phil as he's away. We ask your blessing upon him, not only to preserve his body, but that you would continually refresh his soul and that the church through his ministry might be greatly built up and encouraged. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the providence here in this city of there being others who can assist at times. And we thank you for Elder Schexnader. We ask your blessing upon him as well as upon our sister churches in this valley, all who profess the true gospel. We ask that you would build them up, enlarge them in quality and quantity of membership, that Christ would be honored in them. Even as Elder Schexnader considers pastoral ministry in his future as a full-time vocation, we ask on his behalf and that of his family, Lord, that you would provide everything necessary and that you would lead him in your way and give wisdom to everyone involved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for continuing to extend life among us, and we pray for expectant mothers, that your hand would rest upon them and in them. Your scriptures declare that you know children even as they are being formed by you. And we pray for your blessing and for healthy delivery. Heavenly Father, we ask as well for your blessing to rest on those who are being discipled in this church of all ages, that there would be no one who is not in your sight growing from glory to glory, from faith to faith, and that you would equip us and fill us with the desire to play our own role in that. Lord, wherever there is an indifference to others, an unchristlike coldness, we ask that you would please bring back to us a sense of our first love and a renewal in the sense of how deeply we are loved and what we have received. We pray on behalf of some of our sister churches, not near but far, even at this time, Coram Deo URC in Colorado and Littleton is seeking a facility, and they have a short window of time before they have to leave the one they're at. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having provided this building to us, which has served us well for many years. We pray the same for them, that you would please open the way for them to continue gathering without interruption. You have worked wonderful things many times. We ask for the same here. We look forward to hearing from them how you have worked. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this church and all of its ministries, but in particular, that you would uphold the elders and the deacons in this coming year. We thank you so much for the sacrifices families make and the gifts that you impart, and we pray that you would sustain our church. Father, we ask your blessing upon the civil magistrates, likewise, locally and at every larger level. We ask that you would please guide them towards justice and equity. Give them wisdom and prudence. We pray that you would tear down abuses and offenses in your sight, and that in everything your church would be sped along in her work and in no way hindered. We thank you that we will look upon Christ in glory and we will see him raised and reigning upon this earth. Until then, Lord, we ask that you'd please sustain us in our faith. For in Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. If you desire to give of tithes and offerings as you leave, you may do so with the bags in the back. This morning, it'd be towards the general fund. But at this time, let's stand and sing in the bulletin, In Christ Alone. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 9. Now, you do have the main text printed for you in the bulletin. While I do that, I'll mention again that this evening, Elder David Schexnader from Calvin OPC will be with us. And I contacted him on Wednesday, or maybe it was early Thursday morning. I spoke with him about his sermon text, because I needed to know what was going to go in the bulletin. And I was not a little chagrined when I discovered that we had both picked passages that involve demon-possessed people. And I, for a moment, considered whether or not to proceed with my text or to do something different so that it would not be all demons all day for all these services. But then upon thinking about it, I determined, well, one, this is God's providence. We've both begun preparing this. And two, in neither text is the focus really on the demons. And we're going to see that in all of the texts in the Gospels that pertain to demons or anything else. The focus is on Christ and on the way that he would work in and through his people in relation to himself. And so you have situations that set the platform or the stage for considering these truths. But in fact, each of our sermons will touch on some very different things. Now, the text begins at verse 14. I invite you to look there with me, Mark 9:14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray even now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your holy and inspired word. We thank you that you work by your Spirit week upon week to nourish us and to build us up. We ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that you would please lead us more into truth, that you would soften us to be receptive, to repent as necessary, and more and more to lean upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his power and in his compassion. We ask these things knowing that you receive us in his name. God's people pray. Amen. There is no doubt that the subject of demonic power or demonic possession in particular is unsettling. It's in some ways disturbing, and thank God it is comparatively unfamiliar, I would imagine, to most, if not all of us. even if somebody didn't believe that there are actual demons, yet it is a disturbing, troubling thought. And there's a reason why, even among unbelievers, there's a kind of fetish or a hunger after the horror in fiction and movies related to the demonic. There's an acknowledgement of how fearful, uncanny, strange is the demonic. Now, there are many questions that a person might have about demonic power and possession in particular, and I want to be clear, the purpose of this sermon is not to address all of those questions. Now, if you wanted to know more, I could make a recommendation. There's a book that came out in 1975, published by Banner of Truth, a significant Reformed publisher, a study conducted by Frederick Leahy. The book is called Satan Cast Out. It's not terribly long, but it is, to my knowledge, the clearest exposition of the subject based on the scriptures that I'm aware of. But on the other hand, the Bible does not say all that we might wonder. Because, as I said, the purpose of revealing the demonic is not so much to tell us about demons, but to tell us things about the Lord and who we are in relation to him. But just very basically, demonic possession is something that the Bible deals with as a fact, and it deals with it as something distinct from other physiological conditions, even if at times it's related to them in the Gospels. For instance, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 says, "They brought to Jesus all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those who had seizures, and paralytics, and he healed all of them." And it treats epilepsy as something different than demonic possession. So you can't just say, oh, those poor benighted ancient people couldn't tell that this was actually a medical situation. The Bible is self-aware in distinguishing these, and yet at times saying they can be related. Everyone whom Jesus heals doesn't have a demon, but then there are some whom he heals, and there is demonic oppression involved. And basically, this means that there are evil spirits who, in these instances, are coercing or tormenting people from within their spirits, having an effect upon both body and soul. And this is a horrifying idea. But then, what is the purpose of this? As I've said, the primary concern in this passage is not to tell us so much about demons. If that were the case, this would be a very unrelatable text and sermon in particular. But rather, this has to do with servants of the Lord or professing servants being confronted with circumstances that go beyond their ability to minister effectively, where they are faced with their own inadequacy. You have the scribes who are kind of, on paper at least, religious teachers, and yet they are powerless. You have the disciples who are full of zeal and goodwill, and they love Jesus. They are ineffective. You have a parent deeply loves their child, not just their child, but their only child, according to another gospel. They are ineffective. And how are they to deal with that circumstance? And it sort of forms an argument from the greater to the lesser. Because if they've got problems with satanic power, then if Christ can meet those, then he can meet all of our various forms of bondage and opposition and struggle. And so you have servants who are confronted with their own inadequacy. And in the process, the Lord exposes something else. In this passage, we see him exposing that there is a force more formidable even than the satanic in this text. And that force is human unbelief. And the Lord would address and confront that unbelief and even begin to exorcise it, as it were, from among his own. And so this is what we're going to see here, that the Lord is working through this passage in this instance of demonic possession, as unfamiliar as it is, to address the very real problem that we have of unbelief in God to work, even in the hardest, sometimes especially in the hardest of circumstances. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to do so under two main divisions. The second division is the one I've already named, which is to deal with unbelief itself, the primary concern here. But before that, Jesus is setting a stage in dealing with some other things. And so first, we're going to look at some of the good but general purposes for why God would permit possession. Really, you might say why God would permit great instances of evil in general. I recognize that that can be hard to stomach. The idea that God would permit anyone, let alone a child, to experience this kind of torment and suffering. Even if someone doesn't believe that there are demons, they still have to deal with the fact that in this universe, all kinds of people experience all kinds of dreadful suffering. And you have to make a choice here, the one informed by Scripture or the one in opposition to Scripture. All things are in God's control or they are not. We're at the whim of forces totally beyond our control, or God does sit sovereignly above all things, and it is a matter of permission. And the testimony of Scripture is very clear. For instance, Job chapter 1, you have an instance of Satan having to ask for permission to afflict Job's body with boils. Even to afflict his body, Satan needs permission, let alone a human being's soul. The Bible presents it as a matter of permission. Now, I don't claim to know everything in terms of how this interfacing between the demonic and the divine works. What is clear from Scripture is that God is not sullied, he's not dirtied, he's not corrupted by making use of evil in history. It's an imperfect analogy, I am fully aware, but it is nonetheless an analogy. You think of the theory behind a vaccine. The idea behind a vaccine is that you take a pathogen, a portion of a pathogen, you introduce it into the human body. The pathogen, if we were to describe it in terms of having a will, it's an imperfect analogy, certainly doesn't mean you good. It doesn't mean you good. And yet, the idea behind introducing it is one of goodwill, to bring about a certain good response, to bring about immunity. Now, in the case of God, as he would make use of warring nations or even the demonic, God is not corrupted in his purpose, though it is far above our purpose. The Scripture does not tell you exactly how that can be. It tells you that God is holy, and he bears witness to it in a thousand ways, not least the death of Christ. But then what could be God's purposes for allowing demonic possession of all the things that he does allow? And if we can find good reasons for why he would permit this, then it gives us some insight into many of the evils that you may experience directly or be aware exist in the world. And this is our first main division, to look at just three of God's good purposes for permitting demonic possession or other extreme forms of bondage. The first is this. There will be three of these reasons. This is to underscore the radical consequences and guilt of human sin. To underscore the radical consequences and guilt of human sin. Just appreciate for a moment that in the vast majority of instances, both among and outside God's covenant people, the Lord pours out blessing and not wrath. Most people live most of their days relatively healthy and have most of the things that they have need of. By and large, the Lord is merciful. And yet, the Lord at different times, according to his wisdom, pulls back the little bit and lets us see what would be just if God brought to bear the full wrath that humanity deserves for sin. Now, I want to be clear. Look what it says in verse 21. That it wasn't because of a particular sin of this child, but of the entire universal condition of humanity. It says, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. From childhood. Now, certainly this child is not born innocent. You have an acorn. From the time it's growing up to be an oak. And human nature, corrupt as it is, the Bible says, you take a person, you let them grow, they are a sinner. They don't become a sinner. They are sinners. Even if it takes some time to put out the leaves and show it. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean we should infer that this child or his father was particularly sinful, such as deserve a punishment of possession. I don't ask that you turn there, but listen carefully. Jesus addresses something related to this in John chapter 9. There's a man who was born blind. And the people ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, very few people are born blind. what did this guy do that was wrong? And Jesus responds, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus isn't saying the man is sinless. He's saying that not every affliction can be tied to a particular sin and should be thought of as a consequence. But God permits some things in order that his attributes might be revealed to anyone who would look and acknowledge it. Now, in the case of a child being possessed, even from childhood, here God is displaying something. If even a child could experience this, what does that mean about all of us? This says something about the universality, the commonness of our guilt and our sin. And yet, how much more deserving you and I, because daily do we not thrust ourselves back into the arms of sin? John chapter 8, Jesus says, whoever continues in a sin is enslaved to sin. And they put themselves into bondage. And what we deserve is being displayed here. By and large, God is merciful in holding back all that the enemy would do. And that leads us then to a second thing that God does here, which is good for us to see. He exposes, he reveals something of the extent of Satan's malice and strength. We do not see, for instance, imagine if you could see infrared light. We don't. That doesn't mean it's not there, right? In ordinary life, we don't need to see infrared light. And yet there are instruments available for when it needs to be understood. The instruments don't make it exist. It was always there. God has, for good purpose, shielded us from having to see the demonic in our everyday life. And I thank God, I trust him, that is a good thing. And yet that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be aware that this is a reality. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. A second purpose for why God would allow there to be possession is to sober his people about the reality of the malice and the strength of Satan. Think about the malice involved here. It says in verse 22, the demon often cast the child into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If that were any person who is taking a child and often trying to kill a little child, you would think that is a heinous, wicked, vile, debauched individual. And this isn't Satan, this is just some demon. Isn't even dignified with a name. How much more Satan? And this is the enemy that is opposed to us. We often see only the bait that the enemy sets out. And there's something about it, what makes the bait attractive is it takes something that is legitimately good in creation, but then it corrupts it. And we see that, we want it, but we have to understand who's doing the fishing on the other end. Is extreme evil. And the world would diminish that. It wants you to either not think that there is a Satan or to almost feel a kind of sympathy, to identify with the cartoon version, think even ASU Sun Devils. That is not what the demonic looks like. The demonic looks like beings that would kill every child and every person if they could. I'd imagine a few of you have heard of, or many of you have heard of, a 20th century thinker, pastor, A.W. Pink. In his book, The Sovereignty of God, he makes this very point. He says, Satan is filled with hatred against God and with fiendish enmity against men, particularly the saints. He who envied Adam in paradise envies us the pleasure of enjoying any of God's blessings. Could he have his will, he would treat us all the same way he treated Job. He would send fire from heaven on the fruits of the earth, destroy the cattle, cause the wind to overthrow our houses, and cover our bodies with boils. But little as men may realize it, God bridles him to a large extent, prevents him from carrying out his evil designs, and confines him within his ordinations. It is a blessing that in a few instances, God allows us to perceive what we're up against, that we should be sober and not light about it. But ultimately, it is not about the demonic, it is about Christ. And God showing us the sufficiency of Jesus to confront even the most impossible of circumstances. Again, think of the efforts of everybody involved in this man's attempt to deliver his son. All of the doctors that he must have brought the child to could do nothing by their arts. The scribes, by all their learning. The disciples, by all their goodwill. And I trust that you have some sincere goodwill and a number of gifts and some learning. And yet, like me, you will encounter instances where it is clear this is way beyond our power. It was always beyond our power, but sometimes we feel like it was within our power. And here we would see Christ's surpassing power and compassion. Look at me at verse 26 or 25. What kind of ritual does Jesus do to drive out the demon? Exactly none. He doesn't take out some consecrated oil, draw a symbol on the ground, get whatever you've maybe seen in movies or read in books. One sentence, authoritative, never come back, and it goes. And I have no doubt, had it been God's will, Christ could drive out all the evil of the world, as he shall by the breath of his presence in his coming. Christ's power is not the limiting factor. And then notice his compassion as well. This is easy to overlook. But at that time, God's people were under the old covenant law. And part of that law meant that they could not touch a dead body without becoming ceremonially unclean. And it'd be a big hassle, if not also a grief, that they couldn't participate in worship and all these other things until they went through the right process. For that reason, if somebody died, there was an extreme aversion, an extreme reluctance to touching the dead. Pretty much only those who absolutely must would, the family, the parents. Verse 26, it says, the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He knows the reality, and he's compassionate, and he lays his hand upon the child, and he brings him up. He could have just stood back, kind of like a doctor who does the right thing, but has, you know, I'm here to heal the body, but have no interest in giving you a hug. Jesus is compassionate and loves this child. And so we see in the first place that God has good reasons. He's revealing the severity of our sinful condition. He's revealing the power of our enemy, but the even greater power of Christ. And those things apply to basically all of the extremities that we may face. We see that Jesus' power is not the limiting factor. What then is? Why doesn't Jesus, upon coming down the mountain and coming there, not just instantly heal the child? He knows which one has a problem. Before anyone said anything, the child is convulsing in the presence of Christ. Why doesn't he do it then? Why doesn't he do it from the mountain? Just prior to this, Jesus has gone for an extended time of prayer with Peter, James, and John. He's gone while the disciples are now having this argument with the scribes. Well, in a different instance, Jesus heals somebody from far away. Why doesn't he do that for the child? This is difficult, but we need to appreciate this. Jesus' purpose in granting miracles and works, by and large, is not to impart faith. It is to increase faith. Not to impart faith, but to increase faith. In Mark chapter 6, the same gospel, in verse 5, it tells how Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, and did very few miracles there. And he was amazed at their unbelief. But you should not think of this as Jesus, you know, because they wouldn't believe, he can't do what he wants to do. So he's like, have faith, guys. I'll do it. I want to. I just can't. On principle, God does not give faith through miracles. He increases it. He doesn't reward unbelief. Rather, he calls people to believe his word, and then he builds up their faith. And here, the people present have been receiving the word for a long time from John the Baptist, in the case of the scribes. Then the disciples are going out, and even his father's hearing the word. And God wishes not to reward unbelief, but to work through faith. The issue here is one of unbelief. And it proves a force in this instance even more formidable than that of the demon. Jesus, no issue. He can take that demon out. And this brings us to our second and our final main division. God's particular purpose here, both in confronting different degrees of doubt, and there are different degrees. Faith is not all or nothing. But then also in teaching us how to deal with that unbelief in ourselves. First, look at me at verse 14. Just notice something there about the scribes. The scribes reflect complete unbelief towards Christ. It says that they were arguing with the disciples. In all likelihood, while Jesus is gone, you have the scribes who are getting into these fights, and most of the disciples are not formally educated men, they're fishermen. The scribes are, you know, the Ivy League of their time. They're informed. And they could probably dance rhetorical circles around the disciples. And it seems most apparent from the context that they have seized upon the inability of these disciples to perform the miracle as evidence against Jesus being who they say he is. Well, if he was really the Messiah, how come you're not able to do this? And the disciples don't have a clear answer, and you sense their relief when Jesus shows up. It says they were amazed and rejoiced. Oh, the Lord is here. Let them talk to him. And Jesus mercifully does say, answer me. What are you arguing about? And he comes to the defense of his disciples. But in verse 19, you have a rebuke. I'm not certain of this. My inclination, and I'm not alone in this, is to think that the rebuke in verse 19 is primarily directed not at his disciples, but at the scribes. When he says, Jesus answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? At minimum, you get a sense of his deep displeasure in unbelief and doubt directed toward him. And Jesus isn't asking something phenomenal to ask that you trust him. All of the prophecies that went ahead of him, all of his life character, all of the miracles give sufficient reason to believe upon him. And he says, how long will I have to bear with you? At maximum, there's a veiled warning here of coming separation for those who live in complete unbelief. But then, look at the Father here. Now, the Father, it seems, begins in a way that's not dissimilar from how unbelievers relate to a doctor. You have people who don't believe in God, or they believe in God, but they don't relate to God, they don't pray to God, and yet they'll use the doctor. They'll go to the doctor, they feel sick. They don't know that the doctor can cure them, but they're venturing upon medical services. And it seems at first that perhaps this father goes to the disciples, not because he believes in Jesus and that they are representatives charged by Christ to do certain things, but he's just hoping they can help, like holy people may. Like he's heard stories. And they had done some other things previously, miracles. But then after they fail, he turns to Jesus. And look in verse 20, what he says to Jesus. But if you can do anything, or literally, if you are able, have compassion on us and help us. What's important here is that there's not denial. There is openness. There's not denial. He doesn't say, well, you can't do anything. You're useless. You're just some religious quack. There's an openness, and it's not totally clear whether his doubt concerns Jesus' power or his willingness. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus' response is very significant because of how tender it is. It's firm, but it is tender. It's not the same as verse 19. To obstinate unbelief, see what he says. Jesus said to him, if you can. As if to draw out, this is the problematic phrase in what you said. If you can. All things are possible to the one who believes. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean indiscriminately all things. To the one who believes that God will drop an elephant from the sky at 2 o'clock tomorrow for no reason, it shall happen. That is not the point. He's saying all things that I, the Messiah, desire to do in accordance with God's will are possible to those who ask. And so it's not believing in your own belief, but it's believing that Christ is not limited either in power or goodness to do the good thing if we ask him. We don't always know what the good thing is. That's why our prayer should be, thy will be done. But it's a different thing altogether to sincerely believe God If it is truly good for me, I believe you will do it in response to my prayer. A world of difference. Very different than what I think often, myself included, what we do. We acknowledge, God, if you want to, you will. And you're good. But we don't actually expect that there is an interplay ordained by God from eternity where we ask something and he responds. And that we believe. Now, Jesus deals tenderly but also firmly with him in that he says that he must believe. Then look at verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And there are degrees of faith. But what's so remarkable is that Jesus does not wait until that man amasses a greater amount of faith. Then and there he heals the child. The man says, I believe, help my unbelief. But Jesus doesn't help his unbelief and then respond. Any faith, provided it's in the quality of the Savior and not the quantity of our faith, is sufficient to receive his blessing. One person put it this way. This is James Edwards, who wrote a commentary on this passage. He says, the Father receives his request not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. And this is one thing that we're called to do when we encounter circumstances far beyond ourselves, is to ask, am I trusting Christ and to the best of our ability to do so? But don't think that he receives you because it was your best, but just that it was true. The quality is in Christ, not in so much faith or not. But then what about the disciples? What do we learn here from them and their faith? There's no question that as a rule they were believers. Judas obviously did not. But as a rule they are believers and they had done other works. Why are they not effective in this instance? Now something could be said for the fact that God does not, apparently in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, always will to perform a miracle. You have to appreciate that. Having the gift of healing was not as though they could just walk around and heal everyone they wanted. In fact, it's comparatively rare that God chose to work those works. Paul says to his disciple Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Paul doesn't say, be healed in your stomach. Why not? Was it that Paul lacked faith? I would say that no. The Holy Spirit had not led Paul to believe that was God's will. And he couldn't have faith in a thing which God had not revealed. And yet, in this particular instance, verses 28 and 29 seem to indicate something. They seem to indicate that had the disciples prayed, in whatever sense Jesus means, they would have had the thing they asked. And so in this instance, it does seem that God, humanly speaking, would have been willing to work. Look at what Jesus says in verse 28. And when he had entered into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, there's a lot there. When he says this kind, is he saying there are different kinds of demons that respond different ways? That's how some have taken it. Or is he talking about that there are kinds of calamities and infirmities that God very often is pleased to address even without prayer? Think how many people have received healing. How many times have you cut your thumb and you forgot to pray anything, and yet God still healed you? There are many kinds of calamity that God is sufficiently pleased to intervene in his mercy, whether or not somebody prayed. But then there are other instances in life, and in this case of a possession, that he has determined there will be prayer. That is the way through which I am going to bring the blessing. Now, what does he mean by prayer? It seems in the context, Jesus doesn't suddenly stop everything he's doing and enter into a kind of ritualistic prayer to drive out the demon. Even though foolish movies and books and things would make you to think that that's how exorcism works. You bring the garlic, you bring some stuff, and then, you know, if you pray enough, all the right words that they had in an old leather book, then the demon will come out. There's no indication that Jesus pauses to pray in that way. Now, maybe he prayed in his heart. I would suggest to you the context gets at something else entirely. Not ritual prayer, but habitual prayer. Just before this, where has Jesus been? He's been having a time of extended prayer up on the mount with the other disciples. And he comes down in the fullness of the power of the Spirit and he tells the demon to leave. Prayer is not a mechanism that we use to leverage God to do a thing. But it is an instrument. It is an instrument that God does use to break down our sense of self-reliance and a childlike dependence upon him. And if we would meet the various circumstances that we face in this world full of confidence in the Lord, we should understand he works through habitual prayer and through times of special prayer. We shouldn't just assume that the resources of yesterday are sufficient for today. Imagine any ordinary doctor or nurse who works 24 hours a day. How many days can they keep that up? But there must be a reliance, a time of refreshing and renewal, so that we come confident in Christ. And I think it's very likely the disciples had forgotten that. They're so busy doing the works of God that they forget to depend upon him. And so when they're tested, they look at themselves. They say, why could we not drive out the demon? And so the Lord would teach us in such cases to depend upon him. We've seen in this text, I hope it's been very clear, it is not primarily about the demonic. None of the texts of the Bible are. They are ultimately about Christ and about how we relate to him. And what he would show us here is the way to respond to our own inadequacy. In the Father, you see that any faith is enough. The question is, will you believe? In the disciples, you see that our faith is maintained and nurtured in prayer. That means that the life that we're called to is one that is possible in Christ. And the words of the Father are significant. Help my unbelief. Why don't we ask Christ to do that even now? Lord, you are sufficient. Your power is over all things. Sometimes we feel terribly perplexed that you would allow certain evils to exist in this world and even for children to experience them. Father, we pray that you would please give us a deeper sense of humility, that we would understand that all of our sins are culpable, a deep appreciation that you and your providence have almost entirely held back the brunt of what humanity would justly receive. We pray that you would cause us to fly to Christ and his promises, to his compassion that over and over he revealed. We pray that you would please work in and through us for the deliverance of those in bondage, whether that be spiritual or physical, that you would make us fit agents of your mercy and your kingdom. We ask all of this knowing that you can answer our prayer, that you can help our unbelief, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond together. We'll respond with the first three stanzas of Not What My Hands Have Done, and then following the benediction, then the final two stanzas. Let's stand together. Christ's strength can bear you and bring you through. Receive his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.